We look into God's Word together. Let's take a moment and pray and ask Him to be our teacher and our empowerment as we consider the truth of the Bible. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You for the privileges we have as Your people and as a church family, welcoming a newborn baby into the congregation, looking forward to the experience of seeing him or her grow up and learn the truth of Your Word and learn to love You and to walk before You. We thank You for all the ways in which, as a church family, we can help one another with the challenges of life, the joys, and the difficulties. We thank You for Your Word, which instructs us and teaches us in the way that we should go. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who not only can enlighten us to understand Your Word and empower us to obey it, but comes alongside us as a comforter and a helper and a healer. And we pray this morning for those of our church family who are not here today because of sickness. I particularly think of Steve Reibling, who's, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the place that we have been looking now for the last 6 weeks. That's the little letter of John called 1 John in the New Testament. And this is a sixth of 8 weeks in which we look at the purpose of the letter. As it's clearly stated, John writes this letter so that we can know that we really do have eternal life. That is, John writes so that we can know how we know that how we know Christ. We can know that our experience with God and our faith in Jesus Christ is authentic, that it's not a superficial or artificial experience, but a real experience. John has three ways in which we can know that our religious experience, our experience with Christ, is authentic, and we have, in fact, been forgiven of our sins and have, in fact, received the gift of eternal life. And this morning, like last week, we're looking at the third of the three ways that you can know. So here's a review from last week. A third way that you can know that you have eternal life is by your faith in Christ, through your correct belief in Jesus Christ. There's ways to examine your faith, examine your ability to trust Christ, to know whether or not that's true faith, whether it's doing the trick, whether it's actually adhering you to Christ so that you receive from Him the benefits that come only from Him, particularly this benefit of eternal life. And what we saw last week as we began to examine this faith and consider how to make something of our faith, how to assess or analyze our faith, is this. Here's a review as well. Correct belief about Christ or faith overcomes the world. Now, you might want to look that tape up or look up the notes online to hear what that's about if you missed last week. But there are ways in which faith authenticates itself, in which a belief proves itself to be the real thing by your ability to overcome the influences of the world in your life. And there's another thing that faith overcomes, another way that we can assess our faith and test ourselves to see that we really do have eternal life, which emerges from the two places that we will look at this morning in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. So let me read to you these verses from chapter 2 and chapter 5. Understand that as we read 1 John, we're reading the words of an old, old man. And being so old when he wrote this letter, everyone kind of looked like a little kid to him. So he starts out by referring to his readers as little children, but then he sort of modifies his description and thinks of us as spiritually mature people. He calls us fathers, and then he thinks of us as people in our prime. He calls us young men, and this is the figurative language by which he says that we all take up different places in the world and we have different relationships to one another, but here's the word of God to us in every case. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And I would like to throw in for good measure two verses from the very end of the letter. So chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 are also included this morning. Chapter 5, verse 18, he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, we put those verses together and see this mention of the evil one, or the devil, or Satan. And if you're visiting with us or new to us and just sizing us up as a church, you might at this point be a little surprised that you have found your way into a group of otherwise normal people who actually believe in the devil, believe that there is such a person as Satan. And we would plead guilty to that charge as a church and say that it comes, guilty with an explanation. We believe that there's such a person as the devil simply because we take the Bible seriously. And the Bible makes it very plain that there is a certain being called Satan or the devil. He is not physical, so he can't be seen, but he's real nonetheless. He's supernatural, a supernatural being who means to do great harm to the human race. That would be a sort of definition or description of the devil, a non-physical but real supernatural evil being who means to do great harm to the human race. There is lots of evidence in the Bible to suggest, to declare that the devil is not just a figure of speech, not just a fictitious character representing evil in the world, but more than that is an actual supernatural being, some sort of fallen angel, some sort of head demon who seeks to do harm to people in the world, and in fact seeks to destroy people in the world. And if the evidence in the Bible isn't enough to settle you on it, I would suggest that you look around and see lots of evidence for the existence of the devil in the world today, in the news, in current events, or in the study of history. Because over and over again, you'll see in the newspapers or on the news, and over again, you see in history, instances of human behavior which really defy comprehension. I mean, there's a certain amount of trouble we can cause each other. There's a certain amount of harm we can do to one another just acting natural, just given into anger, given into human bitterness. We can cause a lot of our own problems. But some of the horrible stories we read in history and see in the newspapers or on television defy that sort of explanation. And we see that the depths to which human beings can stoop in hurting one another, the degrees of abuse that can go on in families or in neighborhoods or in other, you know, in other settings, that just doesn't have a natural explanation. And we're left wondering, you know, how could it be that anybody could be so cruel to his own children or to his neighbors, or how could any one nation be so cruel towards another group of people? And sometimes the best explanation for this unnatural behavior is a supernatural one. And we could surmise, if the Bible didn't actually make it plain, that some of the evil that goes on in the world, some of the acts of hatred and cruelty and bitterness are not just natural, you know, weaknesses and natural wickedness, but supernaturally inspired wickedness, as this non-physical but real supernatural evil being stirs people up to hurt one another, and in doing so, hurting themselves, destroying themselves. This is the work of the devil, and this is what we'll look at today. But we won't look at it pessimistically. This is not a bad news message, because we have a statement to lay alongside last week's statement. We saw last week that correct belief about Christ overcomes the world, and today we'll go on and see that correct belief about Christ, or real faith, overcomes the devil. But in saying that and recognizing that there is a devil who means evil against us to overcome, we have to size up the fact that while believing in Christ wonderfully simplifies life to some degree and should be expected to simplify life to some degree, on the other hand, a real relationship with Christ, real faith in Christ, complicates things. In a number of ways, it complicates things, and some of those ways come from the fact that there is, in fact, this person called Satan. But we ought not to be surprised by that, because in actual fact, there's lots of cases where the person who's enjoying himself and has no problems isn't actually in a better position than the people around him who are, in fact, having some difficulty. Let me have up on the screen behind me three people in three different circumstances of life, and you'll see that only one of them is smiling. The person on the outside, the two people on the outside, are not smiling at all because they're, well, they're running a race and hoping to do well. And because they've decided to run a race, they've got lots of complications in their lives. They've got competitors who are trying to beat them to the finish line. And that's not the only complications that they face. Besides that, they've got all the likelihood of shin splints and plantar fasciitis and tibial tendonitis and chondromalacia patella and all that IT band stuff. I mean, there's all sorts of things that go wrong to runners that people who don't run don't ever have to worry about. The guy in the middle has no such problems. And a smile on his face as a result. He's just sitting there on his couch, as happy as a potato. And if you just took a snapshot of his life and a snapshot of the lives of the other two people, you'd say, woo, I should stick to the couch, because only there can I be truly happy. But if you consider the whole story behind the three snapshots, you might find that the people who are accomplishing something and finding their life more complicated because they're trying to accomplish something, in the long run are better off, even though their lives are more complicated than they would be otherwise. That's the case for a real follower of Christ. That's the case for a person who has real faith in Christ. So let me lay alongside this general statement these four truths. In the first place, we're looking at the fact that faith, correct belief about Christ, overcomes the devil. That's our main point today. But let's consider from the beginning how this all works out. A, by gaining a Savior, here's the sobering news, by gaining a Savior, by coming to know Christ personally, we gain an enemy. Because the sad fact is, sort of sad, that until you step out in obedience to Christ, the purposes of Satan are best fulfilled by leaving you alone. And so many people living apart from Christ have no notion of the devil because they're not getting bothered by the devil, because the devil's glad to leave them alone and he wouldn't disturb them lest they consider the fact that he exists. So we have a before and after to consider. Paul the Apostle, writing a letter to the Christians in Ephesus, it's called Ephesians in the New Testament, talks about this before scene. He talks to the Ephesian Christians about how things were before they became Christians. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You used to be spiritually dead. You were dead to God. You had no real relationship to God. You were dead spiritually. As you trespassed, as you sinned, as you lived naturally. And as you did, you were following the course of this world. That's a reference to what we looked at last week, the influence of the world upon us. And you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Those are two different titles for the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul says, back in the old days, you were just minding your own business, walking according to the course of the world, walking up along the path that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, has set for you, and you probably didn't notice that the devil was a problem. He wasn't a problem to you. He didn't have any objection to the way you were living. That's to be contrasted. That's the before. That's to be contrasted with the after picture, the picture of a person who has gotten into a real relationship to Christ. Peter the Apostle writes to us in this way. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, the enemy, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And then these instructions: "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Well, now that you're a Christian, you have a brotherhood, you have brothers and sisters in the faith. Now that you're a Christian, you need brothers and sisters because you've got an enemy, a prowling lion, a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. So if you're in this position of being a follower of Christ, and some other follower of Christ, perhaps a newcomer to the experience, says, "I don't get it, because everything was going really smoothly until I decided to believe in Jesus, and now my life is complicated and hard, so you know, explain that to me," a simple explanation would be the statement we're considering right now. Let that person know, by gaining the Savior, you've gained an enemy. Now that you've reversed direction, now that you're living in God's direction, you can expect opposition from the devil, who formerly was inclined to leave you alone, to leave in his frame of reference well enough alone. So that's sobering and sort of bad news. By gaining a Savior, we gain an enemy. But it's not a bad news, because in gaining a Savior, we gain a Savior. And point B, by gaining Christ, we gain a King. And if you could find a good enough person to be your king, having a king is a wonderful thing. People's experiences with monarchies aren't always wonderful, but that's because it's so hard to find a person who's up to the position. But in believing in Jesus as the Christ, we're recognizing him to be the king. We saw this last week. Last week we saw that the word Christ means the anointed one. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed one. And by anointed one, the Bible means the prophet or the priest or the king or all of the above. Last week we saw how Jesus is the ultimate priest, and this morning we consider him as the ultimate king. By gaining Christ, we gain a king. We have a king in our lives. To believe in Christ is to believe that. And what does a king offer us? We need to think about this, because we don't have any practical experience with actually having a king in our lives, except our experience with Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism serves up a great answer to a question that's worded this way: how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does Christ be a king to us? And here's the Catechism's answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. And you can just tell by the appearance of Viggo Mortensen that it's a great, great thing to have a king, or it could be at least if a person was able to execute the office properly. And Jesus Christ does. He does what a king ought to do if a king was everything you could hope a king to be. He subdues us to himself. That is, he teaches us to bow before him, recognizing him to be our king. And then he begins to lead us, rule us. He leads us. And in doing so, he defends us and restrains and conquers all of our enemies. And he restrains and conquers all of his enemies in regard to the fact that now that he is our king, they are going to try to hurt us. This is the help that Christ offers us. This is the help that we need from Christ when we become his faithful subjects, when we become his followers. And the Bible, for example, 1 John is really clear that the help is available. The help is there. Think about the last two verses we read in our text. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." They don't all know that they do. They don't even believe in the devil for the most part, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Compare that to what the previous verse says, 1 John 5:18. John says, "We know a few things. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God," that's a reference to Jesus, "he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him," which is to say our king is quite able to protect us from all our and all his enemies, and he's faithful to do so. So yeah, we gain an enemy, but it's going to be okay because Christ serves as our king and protects us from our enemy. So what does that mean? Where does that go in our lives? Well, here's point C. Christ, our King, overcomes the devil and all his works. Christ, our King, overcomes the devil and everything that the devil is doing in our lives and can be doing in our lives and through our lives. This is the deal. This is what Christ offers anyone who will sign on to be the faithful servant, the faithful subject of Christ the King. And we should note from the way the Bible lays out this fact of Christ's ability to overcome that it's no great strain for him to do so. He does not have to exert himself to the point of exhaustion to overcome the devil and all his works. Jesus can conquer the devil with both hands tied behind his back, so to speak. And that's proven by the fact that he doesn't actually overcome the devil and all of his works personally, but he does it indirectly by using us. He sets us up, the people of Christ, he sets us up so that he overcomes the devil through us. And this we see in our text this morning, back to chapter 2, verse 14, picturing us as young men, picturing us as people in our prime, he says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." And one of the most wonderful and strangest things about being a Christian, being a real follower of Christ, is catching on to the fact that God is using you to undo the damage that the devil is doing. He uses us to overcome the works of the devil. It's always a strange thing to realize that God would use such imperfect, faulty people who used to belong to the devil, now that we belong to Christ, to go to war against the devil and against his works and accomplish his purposes despite the devil's best efforts to stop us in the world today. We see the surprise occurring to the original disciples. You know, there were 12 disciples who were also called apostles, and then there's a whole lot of other disciples who weren't called apostles. And as the 12 were sent out at times in pairs, sent out two by two to do the work of the Lord, there was another time, less familiar to many of us, when Jesus rounded up 72 other disciples and sent them out. We read about this in Luke chapter 10. It reads, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Imagine the thrill of having your name called. 72 people were called to be part of this two-by-two missions team going out to do the work of Christ. So you can imagine these people, and they're thrilled to be part of the 72, or bummed out to be number 73 and you didn't make it. But the 72 are happy to be there and ready to go, and some of them would be thrilled to be partners with the guy that they're partnered with, and others not so thrilled to be partnered with the guy they're partnered with, but it's a privilege, so never mind. And then Jesus gives them their instructions. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. And then these alarming words. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You know, in some ways you could say they were young and the word of God abided in them and they were going to overcome the evil one. And that was true. But in another way, Jesus says, I look at you and I see so many lambs going out into the midst of wolves. You're going out into the world. You're going out into Satan's territory. And he gave them more instructions about how to go out and do the work of God, healing the sick and preaching the gospel and doing what they could do according to the power that Christ was giving them. And they went out into this treacherous place like lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, the story goes on, and later on in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, the sequel to the story is reported, or the conclusion of the story. It says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what did Jesus say in regard to the happy news of their success against the demons, subject to us in your name? He said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Actually, the imperfect tense is used there. The better translation would be, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, I would take the view that when he talks about them treading on serpents and scorpions, although that might have actually happened literally from time to time, it's really a big figure of speech to say you went out to take on the works of the devil and they didn't hurt you and you overcame them. And I would take the same view that where he talks about watching Satan falling like lightning from heaven, he's speaking there figuratively as an explanation or a response to help these 72 understand what it was that they just experienced. They went out and they did the work of the Lord. They spoke the truth of God. They brought truth into the lives that were taken captive by error. And they came back and said, it's great. It all works. You know, the word is powerful when we speak it, and we have power to help people with their problems. It's great. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says, yes. Jesus says, yes, I watched you out there. I was keeping an eye, an omniscient, invisible eye on you, and I was watching Satan falling. I was watching the demise of Satan. He fell like lightning from heaven because I've given you power to tromp on the scorpions and to tromp on the snakes, and none of them will hurt you. Nothing shall hurt you. I've given you power to crush or to step on all the power of the enemy. And think what he's saying there is when the people of God go out in obedience to God and do the work of God, they win because Christ our King overcomes the devil in all his works. Paul the Apostle certainly expected the same thing to be going on when he's writing his letter to the Christians in Rome. He gives them final instructions in chapter 16. He says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's that image again of tromping on snakes, of crushing serpents, of overcoming all the power of the enemy. And Paul says, you get in on that. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet as long as you're careful to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So the battles that we go into to overcome the works of the devil are largely moral battles. And if we will be wise to do what's good, and if we stay innocent or free of evil, then by doing good and by avoiding evil, Satan gets crushed under our feet. We crush Satan under our feet or bring him totally down in the world. We destroy him and all his works. This is what Paul expected. And John wrote of the same thing. We saw this in an earlier reading. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. That's like that other Ephesians thing, walking according to the course of the world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And then he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil by his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead. He destroys the works of the devil. And by sending us out into the world as his people, he continues to destroy the devil and all his works through us, through our obedience to him, through our avoidance of evil and our being wise in what is good. The devil and all of his works are overcome. And Christ is so able to do it that he does it through us as we live the lives that he calls us to live. Now let's take a couple of minutes and consider this phrase, the works of the devil, so we're all thinking biblically about what this means, about what works of the devil are that we are going to overcome or to destroy. Fact of the matter is, the world we live in has been corrupted by the devil, and so it's filled with his damage. And the damage that the devil does in individual lives and in relationships and in nations is the work of the devil. And along with all of the obvious works of the devil, you know, the sin, the violent actions, the hatred, the greed, the pride, the cruelty, the neglect of responsibilities, all those moral works of the devil, because the devil has brought us into captivity to him, globally speaking, there's other damage he does as well. And I think we are to understand that suffering of every sort is a work of the devil. Sickness is a work of the devil. Our bodies don't work the way they should because we have fallen into disobedience. I mean, we as a population, we as a race. So the works of the devil are not only sin and all of its damages, but sickness and all of its damages and the suffering that goes on between people, and even some natural catastrophes can be understood to be works of the devil, because the whole world has been thrown off balance by the devil's damaging work in the world. And Christ came into the world, John says, to destroy the works of the devil. So what we ought to expect as we read about the life of Jesus and about the work he gives us to do is that all of these works of the devil, not only sin, but suffering and sickness and all these catastrophes, are all being addressed by the people of God doing the work that God has called us to do. And that, in fact, is what you see. It starts with the work of Jesus himself when he was living in Israel, living in the Holy Land. We see, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 8, how his work went. We read this kind of homey story in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus entered Peter's house and saw Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever. Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. And this is happy. She rose and began to serve him. So here Jesus takes notice of this lady who was Peter's mother-in-law and heals her of fever. And that was just the beginning of a long and exciting evening. We read on in verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word. So you see he's doing battle with the devil and all of the devil's assistants. These people were oppressed by demons, and Jesus is casting out these spirits with the word and healing all who were sick. So the casting out of demons is set right in the middle of these miracles of healing, the fever being driven away from Peter's mother-in-law, and then all these other people who were healed of their sicknesses. And then to explain that to us, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. He says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Matthew says, let me make sense for you of what you're seeing here in these miracles of Jesus and these casting out of demons of Jesus. It's what Isaiah promised 700 years ago, Matthew was saying. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote that the Christ would come and take our illnesses and bear our diseases. And Peter, who was there, Peter, whose mother-in-law was healed, reflects on this for decades, and when he writes the letter that's in the New Testament called 1 Peter, he makes a reference to the same prophecy. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the work of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes from Isaiah, he says, by his wounds you have been healed. And it's interesting to me that Peter is quoting the very same passage that Matthew quoted to explain the miracle to Peter's mother-in-law and other people that evening. It's from Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born. The prophet Isaiah predicted the ministry of Christ. He said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the sentence that Matthew quotes. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And then here's the thing that Peter quoted, and with his stripes we are healed, or with his wounds we are healed. Stripes are the stripes that a whip makes when Christ was scourged or whipped. With his stripes, with his wounds, we are healed. And what we're seeing here is a sort of wrapping together or mixing together this idea that Christ came into the world to free us from our sin, and Christ came into the world to free us from our sickness. They're rolled together in a way which gives the sort of people who like controversy something to be controversial about. So let me explain to you the controversy and then show you the way to tiptoe down the middle between the two extremes. There's two ways of seeing this mixing together of the healing of sicknesses with the forgiveness of sins and considering them both in view of the purposes of Christ coming into the world to overcome the works of the devil. Here's one extreme. One extreme view would be to say, Jesus Christ came into the world to free us from sin and sickness. Jesus means for us to be forgiven of our sins and sin no more, and to be healed of our diseases and be sick no more. So show me a Christian, this would be the extreme view. Show me a Christian who's still sinning, and I'll show you someone who's not responding properly to Christ, because Christ means for him to be free of his sin. And show me a Christian who's sick, and I'll show you a Christian who's not properly responding to Christ, because Christ means for us to be healthy. There's no excuse for sickness, like there's no excuse for sin, because they're all the works of the devil, and Christ has come to free us from them all. That's an extreme view. I know some people who believe that. You might know some too. I'm not one of those people. But I'm not one of these people here either. This is the other extreme. There are people who would say, when we see Christ healing people from their diseases, we should not think that it's of any particular intention of Christ to free us from physical difficulties, but rather see those healings, which we would take as actually happening, we would see those miracles of healing as symbols of the real work that Christ came into the world to do. So if you have got sin, good news, Christ came into the world to forgive you and free you from sin. And if you've got sickness, good luck with that. Because Christ did not come to bring healing physically, he came to bring healing spiritually. But the appearance of healing people, I mean, the fact that he did heal some people, is just his way of showing that he came to do the moral work, the spiritual work. And I'm not one of those people either. Because I think that we should see sickness and disease as a work of the devil. And when a person is suffering from a sickness, we understand that he has that in his body, she has that in her body, because we live in a world that has been polluted and contaminated, damaged by sin. Christ came into the world to salvage the mess, to fix it, to redeem people up out of it, and to free them from the work of the devil. So it's not wrong to expect physical healing, any more than it's wrong to expect spiritual healing. Because Christ came into the world to save us from all the works of the devil and to overcome the works of the devil through us. The way I've said it might leave you wondering, why does that not make you over here? Certainly not that, but why aren't you this guy? Well, let me make one more point. And then I'm going to give you an opportunity to hear from someone who has a real life experience along these lines. So here's D. In fact, Christ has overcome the devil so completely that he uses the works of the devil to further his own work in our lives. This is like the book of Job. Christ has overcome the devil so completely that he not only uses us to overcome the works of the devil, but he uses the works of the devil to further his own work in our lives. This is to say that we misunderstand the mission of Christ if we don't understand his priority and see that from his perspective, our spiritual problems are far more significant than our physical problems, because our physical problems burden us in this life, but our spiritual problems can burden us in eternity. This is the priority of heaven. This is the perspective from heaven. God cares more for our spiritual healing and health than our physical healing and health. He cares more for our spiritual life than our physical life. He cares more that we get in on real eternal life, and he cares about it so much that he's willing to use the difficulties that we experience in this world to further his agenda, which might mean that his intention to free us from our physical diseases gets deferred, because by not healing us of our physical diseases, he can further his spiritual purposes in our lives. This is very clear from 1 John and from the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, John quotes Jesus explaining the whole point of eternal life, the gift of eternal life. Jesus says it this way, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The essence of the point of having eternal life is a relationship with Christ. It's knowing Christ. So serious is God about bringing us into this life. He's willing to use the works of the devil. He's willing to use our suffering and our sicknesses to teach us to value knowing Christ. And through some experiences with sickness that are only necessary because Christ doesn't heal us, by leaving us sick, sometimes we are furthered in our experience of coming to know Christ. This is John's perspective when he's writing this little letter. He says, here's the testimony. This is chapter 5. God gave us eternal life, which is to know Christ. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. The priority of heaven, God's first issue of importance in our lives, is that we really do know Christ, that our relationship with Christ is real. And he's so serious about that, that he's willing to pick up the pieces of our life and in some cases leave them in place, which would mean not healing us of a disease or not alleviating us of a big relational mess or not freeing us from a financial burden or not undoing other damage that we incurred by living in this world in order to get us more trusting Christ, knowing Christ, experiencing life. This is the testimony of all the apostles. James tells us not to be downcast or discouraged when we get into difficulties of various kinds. He says in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is like the book of Job as well. We go through various trials, and James says, don't be discouraged. Count them as joy because they're testing your faith. And through the testing of your faith, steadfastness is produced. And you should let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. To understand the prioritizing of God in his dealings in our lives and how that should change our certainty about some miracles of God, like freedom from disobedience and freedom from sin, and our uncertainty about the timing of other works of God, like freedom from disease and whether or not we're going to be healed of a disease or actually succumb to it, is all a matter of being able to picture God determining to let one of us suffer because through that suffering, he can accomplish in our lives something that he considers more important than health, more important than happiness, maybe even more important than living a long and happy physical life. Well, that's the theory, and I'd like to help you make it real by giving you an opportunity to listen to someone whose story talks in real terms about what this actually plays out like. So let me introduce to you, or I'll explain to you, that Lori Ferguson has kindly agreed to come forward and tell us a story of how the Lord dealt with her in this regard. And Lori, I so much appreciate you doing this. Thank you so much.
Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to share my testimony about my journey through cancer. I was baptized at the age of 16, but I distinctly remember telling God which areas of my life that I was going to keep for myself, for at least a few years anyway. I knew I was to totally surrender my life, and that then my life would be renewed. I believe that decision to not give myself up wholly to God allowed Satan to build up several strongholds in my life, which I continued to struggle with. Throughout the year of 2006, I was very restless, very spiritually restless. I had been trying hard to set my feet on the right path in several areas of my life with little success. Everything I put my mind to would come to life for a short period, and then my determination would fail. I asked God into these areas, but I did not receive any victory. I had turned my family upside down through all of this striving, and I had not developed any further self-discipline. Despite this, our family did draw closer and stronger by the grace of God. Shortly thereafter, I was diagnosed with breast cancer, 8 malignant tumors, one which had traveled into my lymph nodes. I had been continuing to pray to God for help in my self-discipline, but this was not my anticipated reply. I understood trials to be sent upon us by Satan and allowed by God to refine us. And I had read the book of Job. Our family had already been through quite a few significant trials. Each one of them had brought us closer together and closer to God, but this one had the threat of separating us from each other. I bartered and begged for healing and promising to give all of myself and every area fully to him. I asked God to continually fill me with his love so as to wash away the rising fears. I wanted that satisfying and overwhelming sense of his presence to to be upon me throughout the whole treatment, but instead I felt empty and alone. God made it clear to me that his love was going to be demonstrated through his people. And this was my first trial because I normally choose just to rely on God and myself. So this alone broke down barriers to receiving in love from God's people. And I received God's love that way. And I thank all of you who persisted with me, because I certainly became more aware of the love of God in everyone and appreciated all the support that you gave me. Well, each doctor's visit brought worse news, with my 5-year survival rate dropping to 55%. What was God's plan for me? The treatment, surgery, chemo, and radiation felt as though they were actually killing me to save me. But then God reminded me again, we are to die to our old self so as to be transformed into our new selves. Treatment was going to put to death my darkness and my strongholds. I was paralyzed with the thought of chemo. Mike taught us that fear is a temptation and that we are to attack or flee from Satan. But I was paralyzed and I tried to give it to God, but I could not let go of the fear. Finally, I had to put my whole trust in God because I could not put my faith in a drug which destroys so much of you. After my first chemo session, I waited for it to move into my body and for the side effects. Once it hit, I felt pain, severe nausea and vomiting, and an attack on all of my nerve endings. My brain felt scrambled and I was unable to think. I could not sense the presence of God during those times. I couldn't choose God. I couldn't praise him. I couldn't see evidence of him or hear him. It was so hard. I would cry out to him for relief, but there would be no answer. I couldn't understand how God would not be there in the worst of my treatments. I couldn't read or journal or eat or listen to music or watch TV because any extra stimulation just made my nervous system scream louder. I mostly stared out the window, watching for the effects to pass, waiting for the effects to pass. Each night I would go to sleep with the verse, oops, tissue time. Excuse me. Each night I would go to sleep with the verse God had given me before chemo, Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. I would lie down and feel his feathers cover me. They were covers too, and hope the next day would be better. I could not fight for myself in any way because of the exhaustion, but I knew that there were literally hundreds of people praying for me. I couldn't feel the effects of the prayers during the time just after chemo, but I trusted that God would receive them and protect me from Satan's attacks and heal me. I received chemo 6 times over 20 weeks, and each time the effects were cumulative so that the dark days began to equal in number the light days, which thankfully always followed. My sense of God was always missing during the dark days, but I would still call after him, and I would hear, "Be still and know that I am God." The book of Job reminded me that God uncovers deep things out of the darkness and brings into light dark gloom and the shadow of death. After each chemo, when the light returned with the sense of the presence of God, together we worked through a stronghold that Satan had on my life. The threat of possible death moved me to surrender wholly after my 3rd chemo. I didn't want any part of my old sinful nature hanging on. I had always been fearful of total surrender, as I thought that I wouldn't exist any longer, and I dreaded lack of control. But God is gracious. Now through prayer and the love of Jesus, I continue to break my strongholds and have victory. Now that I am aligned with God's will, my prayers are answered and self-discipline has come to me as long as I continue to pursue God's will. Oswald Chambers reminded me that there comes a time when we give all of our sinfulness to God. On the eve of chemotherapy, I would draw very close to God, knowing what was coming, and kind of hoping to store up the sense of the presence of God, knowing that I would be feeling alone again. So in my journal, I wrote, "So tell me about this faith in your God. He means to prosper me, not harm me. He wants me to return to him, and he loves me, and I'm chosen by him. He sets my paths. He wants to bless me beyond all that I can think or imagine. He already knows every detail of tomorrow of my life. I am in his hands. He will not test me beyond what I can handle. He will give me the strength that I need. He will direct the medicine to destroy the cancer cells and save the good cells. He will direct my future. If I ask, it is given. My peace and joy are in Jesus Christ. He gave his life for me. There's only one way. He wants me to receive all that he has for me. He wants me to accept the chemotherapy into my body as his loving hand guides the healing medicine. I will be a witness for my Father. There is no one like you. Let me see you face to face and let me worship you. Don't let me fall away. Protect me. Guard me. Let me lie down beside still waters and let me lie down in green pastures. After I had written this, I had this overwhelming sense that Christ had prayed for me to God. Christ prayed for me, and I am before our God. 1 Peter 5:10 reads, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his own eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself restore and complete you and make you what you ought to be, establish and ground you securely and strengthen and settle you." I praise God for transforming me through this trial. I believe I have given myself wholly to God. And now he continues to do a supernatural work in me. I am more sensitive to his leading and his will, and I am determined to always be faithful to him. The trial that Satan set before me actually became the thing which most made me into what God has called me to be. I want to thank all of you who are faithful in prayers and acts of love. And I also want to thank my precious husband and children for their unfailing love. And thanks be to our great God.
And on behalf of the church family, Lori, let me thank you for doing that. As if chemotherapy wasn't bad enough, you had to get up here and speak to us. You should know that to any of you who anticipate the Lord work in your life, it's not necessarily true that you then have to get up and make a speech about it. But Lori was willing to do so, and I'm so glad that you were, as it gives us, your church family, an opportunity to really settle the answers to the questions we had as you're going through this. And Lori's not the only person in the church who has been called through the experience of cancer and chemotherapy, but she's certainly one of the ones who are going through it. And those of us who know her and loved her were wondering, why would God ever think this is a good idea? Why would he take her through this? And why more bad news? And why more chemotherapy? But now we hear the rest of the story and recognize that for a person who has determined to put faith in Christ, there's wonderful value in not having quick answers to prayer and having to plow through. And so let us be warned, let us be advised, all of us, with all of our living still ahead of us, and no doubt some of us with cancer ahead of us, or other serious illness, or other serious problems. Some of you have very serious problems just now, and those of us who don't may have them coming. But the Lord is a great Lord and a King, and he calls us to go through these difficulties, and will test and purify our faith as we go through in obedience to him. I have a takeaway question for us this morning, something to think about ourselves. I'll ask it of myself. You ask it of yourself. Here's the question with which we close. Who's my king? Who do I serve? I suppose everyone serves something or someone or someones, but Christ calls us to serve him. He calls us to recognize him as our king. And John says, as we get this right, as we believe in Jesus as the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king of all those who believe in him, then what was true of the people originally reading this letter from John becomes true of us. He said, "I write to you because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." And all of his works are overcome through our obedience. Satan is crushed under our feet and people come to understand what a great, great God we serve as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to continue reflecting upon that question of who is my king, because it's that Sunday that we are going to celebrate communion together. So let me pray, and then let us spend some time reflecting upon the price that Christ paid in his death and what our response to him is in regard to him being the king. Let's pray together.